Told Jamie I need to stand over here because I have to look over my shoulder every now and then at the screen. I'm so old now I can't get too close. Oh, thank you, love. Because I can't turn very sharp anymore. I have to kind of aim back. But all my electronic stuff going here is kind of crazy. All right.
Brother Steve, before you get started.
Yes, sir.
I don't want to throw you off, but Katie wanted me to tell you she still considers herself a world changer. And thank you.
Amen.
Thank you, dear sir, for your teaching experience and for staying true to the gospel.
Well, I appreciate
all those kids that you saw in school, especially.
Well.
Says, thank you.
Well, praise the Lord. It's all him, but I'm glad he used me, and I'm glad she stayed in the battle. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. I love it. I talked to one of these boys. I can't say your name again.
What?
Your name?
Zach.
Zach, yeah. Who's going to, we're starting a Veritas Club now at the junior high, and he's been there just about every time. So praise the Lord for these kids that are see this need. That's big. And Jamie, I want to thank you again for the opportunity to be here tonight. You're a blessing to me. I'm just excited to be back to Cane Creek with you guys, and it's an awesome church, and it's especially always cool to get to share with the church where Jared and Crystal and Charity and Troy are a part. I appreciate the way you guys love them so much. Of course, they're all pretty lovable. Well, they're all pretty lovable except for that one in the back. He can be a little bit obnoxious sometimes, but when you learn to kind of overlook his obnoxiousness, you know, he's pretty lovable too. We love him, so he's a sweet guy. But I appreciate it. Jamie and I go back several years now. I don't know how many years it's been since 2001. So we're back 16 years. It's been a while, hadn't it? We were at Bethlehem together for a while. And then we were at Sevier Heights together for a while. So, and he and Melinda were such a blessing to us when they were at Bethlehem. So been a while. So we really appreciate him and his love for the Lord, his love for this church, and your love for each other. So I'm just thankful for the opportunity. Let me give you just a little bit of background. In 2006, some of you may know all of this, but in 2006, I was a math and physics teacher out at the high school. But after a lot of prayer and thought and study, we launched a Christian club out at the high school that we called the Veritas Club. Veritas is the Latin word for truth, by the way, if that's a new word to you. Our motivation to start that club was grief and frustration that we're losing so many of our kids to secularism especially. And what happens is they're faithful little Christians, they seem to be. They go to church faithfully all the way through the high school years. And then as soon as they graduate from high school, turn 18, leave home, many of them walk away from it. And that's not limited to Telco Plains. It's all over the country. It's a big problem. It's a big problem. And I know there's lots of reasons for that. But one of the reasons, I think, and I thought then, is that many of our kids are just not well equipped to answer some of the tough questions that they get hit with by secular thinking people these days. And there are a lot of secular thinking people out there who love to challenge Christians.
Amen.
And sometimes we Christians, not just kids, all of us, sometimes we're just not quite up to the task like we should be. We're not as well equipped as we should be. And so we need to get that way. Our theme verse was 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, but in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. You remember what the word holy means? Set apart. He's set apart in our hearts as Lord. Our lives are all about him, right? It's what our life's about. Jesus is Lord. He's set apart in our hearts as holy. But he doesn't stop there. It's not a period. Always being prepared or being ready to do what? To make a defense, some translations say to give an answer, make a defense is probably a better translation, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Be ready to give an answer because people are going to ask you a reason for the hope that's in you.
That's right.
So our goal was to help these kids start getting equipped to answer some of those tough questions. Questions that, like I said, unbelievers sometimes just delight in asking Christians. So I'm talking about questions like, for example, how do you know the Bible can be trusted? How can you be so sure that Jesus really rose from the dead? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Why are you Christians so intolerant? Don't you know the Bible's full of errors and inaccuracies and contradictions? How can there be a good God with all the evil that's in the world? How can you be so arrogant and unkind as to tell someone else that what they believe is wrong? You realize, don't you, that all the real scientists recognize evolution as an unquestioned fact. Did you realize the Bible is actually an evil book? It even advocates the slaughter of babies. Why are you Christians so judgmental? Can't you recognize that the beliefs of other people are just as valid as yours? Don't you realize that Christians have been responsible for most of the world's problems? Haven't you ever heard of the Crusades or the witch trials or the Inquisition or slavery? And I think a lot of our kids, adults too, they start hearing those kind of questions and they feel overwhelmed. They think, I don't know. They're not equipped. They're not quite ready to give an answer, you see. So I think a lot of our kids, especially getting the college atmosphere that's kind of hostile, secularist, they just pull into their shells, withdraw quietly, hope they don't get noticed, you know, and many of them just drop out of church. So we wanted to help them get some answers. In 2014, I retired from teaching. Yes. And Stephen Patton, y'all know Stephen Patton, right? Many of you do, I'm sure. Strong Christian man. He took over the Veritas Club, and he's been doing it ever since. And he's doing a great job out there. The club at Teleco is doing really well. We tried to get a few more clubs started in some other schools, and several of them got started. We actually started one at Sequoia and Sweetwater and Loudoun High School and Lenore City High School. Greenback started one. They kind of worked theirs in with the FCA, Copper Basin, McMinn Central. Several high schools started the Veritas Clubs. They're not all going right now. There's several factors in that. But one of the factors is that we have some work to do to persuade our kids that they need it. Because a lot of the kids feel quite confident. You know, if you ask any of our kids who are in church, do you think you'll ever walk away from Jesus or walk away from the church? No way. I'm not going to walk away. And they feel so confident. And yet they're not really equipped. They don't know yet what they're going to get hit with. So we've got a job to help our kids realize just how desperately they need this stuff.
Amen.
Many of them are not going to get it if we don't work hard at this until a few years down the road and they actually run into it. And then they're kind of overwhelmed by it. So it's much better if when they get there and they start hearing this stuff, they say, oh, yeah, I know about this. I heard about this. I know the answer to that, you know, that kind of thing. We want to get them equipped because sometimes it's kind of late before they ever get there. Unfortunately, at the high school and junior high level, many of our good Christian kids would rather sit and chat with other friends or play on their cell phones or whatever, you know, than go to some kind of meeting where it seems kind of academic. And it's kind of tough. But we have some really good kids who are taking advantage of it. So thank the Lord for them. But you can help, you know, it's somehow we all just kind of have to, if we have influence over these kids, help them see the need. Help them see the need. Talk to them about it. Ask if there's a Veritas Club in their school. If they're going to school where there's not a Veritas Club, we've got one now at the junior high. We just started. I mentioned that earlier. Y'all know Holly Graham? Holly Graham's a teacher out there. And she, you may or may not know, is a former missionary with the International Mission Board to Russia. She spent several years in Moscow. Loves the Lord. And I had seen her on bus duty out there at the school, chatted with her, didn't even know her until I was going out there to go to some of the other Christian meetings. And I told her about Veritas. She seemed interested. And one day I said, how do you feel about sponsoring a Veritas Club? She said, I'd love it. So here it is. We're going now. We've been going about 6 weeks. We've got about 25 kids coming. It's great. It's great. So pray for that one. So last year, I thought maybe there's a way to get this information out rather than just in the schools. Because a lot of times, the parents of the kids don't know what's going on. They don't know what the Veritas Club's all about. They don't even know it exists. So what I did over the past year or so is I've tried to organize this same material into some presentations, some slideshow presentations. And so I'm trying now to get opportunities to share these things in churches like I am tonight. And we've got a few other churches we've shared it in. I'm willing to share it in small groups or classes or anywhere the Lord opens a door. And that's something you can help me pray about. You know, I'm just hoping that more people will see the need to get equipped to do this. The more I share these things, the more I think about it, the more convinced I am with our world becoming as secularized as it is, that this is going to have to be an integral part of evangelism.
Yeah,
we're going to have to be able to answer those questions in order to get them to take the Bible seriously in the first place. Yeah. And when I was a young man, not so long ago, well, yeah, it's been a while, but all I had to do was say, you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And everybody knew that meant God said the wages of sin is death. And around here, that's still fairly common. But even around here, there are plenty of people, and especially when you get away from here, who, so what? Why should I believe the Bible? You know, and we need to answer that question. So I put together 8 of these presentations. In my heart, there's at least a couple of more I'd like to eventually put together, but they're not there yet. So maybe one of these days I'll get the others put together. So the first presentation is the one we're going to be looking at tonight. It's evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And then next month, Lord willing, we'll look at evidence from the field of archaeology and fulfilled prophecy. The third presentation is evidence for creation from molecular biology and the second law of thermodynamics. There's much, much more evidence for creation than we get into, but this is pretty exciting stuff.
You'll have to bring that way down for me.
Well, I have to bring it down for us. I have to bring it down for me, too. You'll get enough to get excited about it, I promise. And then we look at evidence from early Bible manuscripts and early church history. Fascinating stuff. And we got a presentation on the amazingly irrational conclusions that people come up with. People who aren't believers, when you ask them, who is Jesus? And they'll tell you what they think about Jesus. Some of it is really weird and really irrational. We'll talk about that and how we can answer those things. Then we got a whole presentation on the religion of secular humanism, because I believe that secular humanism is maybe the greatest enemy of Christianity in terms of worldview, in our culture anyway. And we need to see it more clearly. We need to understand how the enemy is using it, because he is.
Yes.
And see how it contrasts with Christianity. Because what's happening is a lot of our kids are falling into the secular humanist thinking and they don't even realize what's happening. It's just slipping in on the thinking. They don't even see it. They don't understand it. Finally, there are two other presentations that I call other essentials. In one of these, we look at some of the information regarding the terminology we use in apologetics, the absolute critical need for young people to understand these things, the biblical basis. We'll look at more scriptures for our being able to give answers to the tough questions. We'll look at some of the very common but very dangerous philosophies and other ways of thinking, other worldviews that our young people can fall into. And we'll spend some time looking at some of the other tough questions that we will not have talked to by that time that young people often have to deal with. And then finally, in the last presentation, as of now, the eighth one, we look at the moral trap that a lot of young adults fall into that causes them to accept secularism as a worldview. We'll look at the importance of having a good spiritual mentor. Our kids desperately need mentors. Some common reasons students themselves give for leaving the church when they do leave the church. The importance of learning how to stand alone. We've got to be ready to do that. Understand what our sources of authority are, and I'm talking about especially about making moral decisions. The different kinds of skeptics we commonly run into, they're not all alike. And we'll consider reasons why most Christians say they trust the Bible. And they're good reasons. Don't misunderstand. They're good reasons. They're just often not quite enough to help some of the skeptics we've got in our culture. We need a little bit more complete explanation why we're Christians than we often give them. So I'd really appreciate your helping me. Pray that God would open doors if he wants me to go through them. Other churches, other small groups, other classes. If you know somebody and you want to talk to them about it and they want to call me, I'll be glad to talk to anybody. I'll sit down and talk with them. And if they say, no, that's not for us, I'm okay with that too. But just any way we can get the word out. Same thing with public schools. If you have any influence at all in public schools, especially junior highs and high school, we're doing it junior high now. So you know, talk to people, talk to me, tell me who to talk to. I'll be glad to sit down and talk with people. So just pray the Lord will open the doors. So I want us to pray one more time and then we'll see what we can learn here tonight, okay? Lord, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for Jamie. Thank you for Jared. And I thank you for all the leaders in this church, Lord. I thank you for people who are giving their lives to try to help spread the word. I thank you for people who are devoting a lot of energy and a lot of time for our kids. And I know the kids appreciate it. And Lord, I thank you that you brought us here tonight to learn and to grow. And I believe people are here because they love you and because they want to grow. And Lord, I do too. So help us to be mentally alert tonight. We need you to help us. Lord, we know the enemy would like to take things away before we can absorb it. So would you help us to understand these things and help us to grow in the ability to help other people understand the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. That we would be filled with your spirit and that we'd be useful in your hands. And when we leave here, we'll be more like Jesus and better equipped to bring you glory. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I think certainly if we had to pick just one event in all of history that we need to have rock solid, unshakable conviction about, it better be this one.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ rose from the dead.
Amen.
Our New Testament was written by men whose lives were changed because they had been with the resurrected Jesus.
Amen.
The question is, here we are 2,000 years later, 2,000 years. And the question is, how can an unbeliever or a skeptic really be sure 2,000 years after the fact that Jesus really did literally, historically, physically rise again from the dead, that it's not just a myth? How can we be sure? And I just can't overemphasize it. It's the most important, stupendous, earth-shaking event in all of history. There's nothing that compares to it. Nothing that compares to it. Nothing's close. Jesus conquered death, hell, the grave, Satan, sin on the cross. He was buried, and the third day, he rose again.
Amen.
Everything else hangs on that, guys. Everything does. God wants people who really want to know the truth to know it happened. He wants them to know. He wants them to see the evidence. And he's left the evidence for us. He's given it to us. A lot of us have kind of ignored some of it, but he wants us to understand it so that we can realize this is no myth. This is no made-up story. This is physical, historical, actual fact. This is reality. This is what happened.
Amen.
Here's what Paul said to emphasize the importance of it. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. That means empty, meaningless, pointless, futile, no value whatsoever. Shut the doors, go home. To emphasize it, three verses later, he says about the same thing. It's like underlining. It's the way God underlines sometimes. He repeats things. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. So we cannot overemphasize the importance of this. It's interesting that one of the ways God has chosen to emphasize the importance is in the way he wove the theme of resurrection into his creation. It's pretty exciting. For example, he created us to need sleep. And if we're more or less normal, and I know that leaves out some of our students, but if you're more or less normal, every night you lie down on your bed and you go to sleep. That picture's death, you see. And then in the morning, we wake up. And that picture's resurrection. God's created our bodies to give us a daily picture of death and resurrection. It's awesome. We just take it for granted. He created the earth to spin on its axis so that every evening the sun goes down and everything gets dark. That's a picture of death. And then in the morning, glorious sunrise. That picture's resurrection. God wove that into our creation, his creation, so that every day we get to see that.
Yeah.
He tilted the earth on its axis so that every year winter comes. That picture's death. And then spring, a glorious picture of resurrection. Isn't it awesome? He created plants so that we could take a little dull, drab, dead-looking seed, plant it in the ground. That's a picture of death and burial. And then later, up comes this glorious flower. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's incredible.
Amen.
He created a little creature, and he put these just about all over the earth. Anywhere you find people, you find these things, caterpillars. And he made them so that they would eventually weave their own little casket. They're in their own little casket. They disintegrate in there. And then what happens? You know what happens. Comes back as a glorious butterfly. Resurrection. Right in, I mean, beautiful picture of resurrection. Right in his creation. Caterpillars, butterflies. And then in addition to all the pointers he's worked into his creation, he gave Christians a command to practice baptism. Pictures death and burial. Placed under the water. And then we're raised back up. Resurrection. So many things point to the resurrection. Now, naturalists, physicalists, scientismists, that's not a new word, I just invented a new word. My wife's groaning over there. Atheists, secularists, they don't believe it. If you say, did Jesus rise from the dead? They'll say, no. It's just a myth. They may try to claim that it's a story made up by leaders of the early church just to try to keep people under the control. That's what they'll say. Some of them will say that. They don't know early church history. We're going to look at that later on. Some of them will try to claim that the resurrection is a myth that was borrowed by Christians from pagan mythologies. There's a group of pagan religions. They call them mystery religions. And by the way, I'm going to say a word or two about this. Reputable scholars, real scholars, don't claim this anymore. They know that the evidence is very strong. First of all, if there was any borrowing, it was the other way around. These guys borrowed it after Jesus rose from the grave, and they borrowed some of the stuff from Christianity. Not the other way around. Not only that, but a lot of the claims that are made about these ancient pagan mythologies, that they're similar to the record of Christ, a lot of them have been proven to be, if you studied a little bit, you said, that's not similar at all. That's not really that close. They just want to make it sound that way. But you know what? You get a young student, fresh out of high school, and they're in college, and somebody comes along and talks about Mithras or Adonis or Osiris or Horus or Attis. They never heard of these guys. They don't know anything about it. So they're just wide-eyed and open and gullible. And if you say the Christians borrowed it from them, they'll say, wow. One of the first papers I wrote in seminary many years ago, it was early 70s, was about this very subject, that Christianity had supposedly, according to some people, had borrowed all these things from the pagans. And it's just not true. And we don't have time to refute all that right now, but let me just give you an example. Some skeptics point out that Mithras was being worshipped hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And it's true, there was a myth about Mithras before Jesus was born. And they say, this is what they'll tell students. They'll say, you know what? Mithras was born of a virgin. And they'll say, you know what? Mithras was born on December 25th, according to the myth. And they'll say, you know what? Mithras was born in a cave. And they'll say, you know what? Shepherds were there. And by the way, he rose the third day. And they'll tell kids that. In fact, some of them will say, I'm talking about somebody. You guess who I'm talking about. And they'll mention those things. And the kids will say, oh, Jesus. And they'll say, no, I'm talking about Mithras. Christians got all that stuff from Mithras. That's what they'll say. Now, the truth is, the secularists won't tell them and may not even know that Mithras was not born of a normal woman. That's true. According to the myths, he came out of solid rock. Now, if you want to call that a virgin, I guess, you know, but that's what they said. The myths actually say he was born out of a solid rock. Was he born on December 25th? Yes, that's what the ancient Mithras traditions say. He was born December 25th. But the Bible didn't say anything about Jesus being born on December 25th, you know. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church borrowed that probably about in the 4th century. You know, they started doing what the pagans were already doing, worshiping around the winter solstice. Celebrating the celebration of Jesus. Now, I don't have a problem with that, you know, because what we've done is we've changed the meaning. And it's great to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's just not commanded in the Bible, and it's a good thing. Born in a cave? Well, there was a hole left in the rock. When he came out of the rock, they left a hole there. So that's what they say is born in a cave. Shepherds were present? Well, yes, sort of. But these were some kind of weird beings who existed before humans were even created, you know, according to the Mithras people. It wasn't just regular shepherds. Rose the third day? The stuff about him rising the third day, first time we ever read about the Mithras cults saying that he rose the third day, it's in the writings of a man named Tertullian. Tertullian was a Christian. Yeah. And he was born about 150 years after Jesus, in the second century. And Tertullian said that in his day, the Mithras people were celebrating the resurrection of Mithras. But again, it seems very clear that they were borrowing it from Christianity, you see. It wasn't the other way around. So the claim that Christians got their stories from the pagan cults is what we would call today fake news. It's just didn't happen. But kids can be overwhelmed by that kind of stuff. But a lot of unbelievers have just convinced themselves that to believe in Jesus rising from the dead is pretty much the same as believing in Flash. You know, you believe this guy's running around faster than the speed of light or whatever. And then, or there's a Spider-Man out there climbing on the buildings. Or that there's a Superman out there flying through the skies. They say, it's the same thing. It's all just myth. So if a Christian comes along and says, I believe Jesus literally rose from the dead, an unbeliever who thinks it's all a myth, they'll say, what? How can you possibly believe that? You're a smart person. Surely, come on, give me a break. That's a myth. How could you possibly believe that such a thing is true? Now, you know what we Christians usually say to that? And it's not bad. But you ask most Christians, how do you know? How do you know Jesus is really alive? You know what we say? We say, well, he lives in my heart. That's how I know. Now, guys, that's not a bad answer. Don't misunderstand me. That's a great answer. We got a wonderful hymn. We sing it at Easter every year. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And that's true. But I got to tell you, there are many of our young adults, and they're going by feelings here. And they'll say, you know what? I'm not so sure I feel anything. I don't know that I feel him living in my heart. And to an unbeliever will say, that's just subjective talk. I mean, why should I believe you? There are people out there that claim to be Napoleon, you know. Why should I believe him? Why should I believe you? There are Mormons out there that say, you know why I believe the Book of Mormon is true? Because when I read it, I get this burning in my bosom. It's just burning in here. They say, that's how I know it's true. And he said, why should I believe you any more than I believe them? So what are we supposed to say? Well, it turns out God's left evidence. Plenty of evidence for anybody that really wants to know, did Jesus really rise again? Now, I know there are closed-minded skeptics out there. And they're totally committed to a naturalistic worldview. And no matter what the evidence is, they're going to say, nope, I'm not going to believe it. They've already made up their mind, no matter what, they're not going to believe it. But there are skeptics out there who are open enough to say, if you got the evidence, I want to see it. I want to hear it. I want to know. And God's been gracious enough to leave it. He's given it to us. And sometimes I think even if our students never confront anybody or never have to deal with this, just for their own assurance, just for their own dealing with doubts. You know, we all get hit with doubts. Yeah. This is good stuff. God's given us this to help us deal with these kind of doubts. And they'll be less likely to be confused when they hear it in the classroom or somewhere else. So God's left the evidence, and the Holy Spirit has many, many times used this evidence to draw people to Jesus. Now, he has. Yeah. You can read stories about this or see them on YouTube. There are testimonies where people were atheists, and God got their attention through this kind of information and drew them to himself. So it may help strengthen our faith. It may help us deal with our own doubts. And it certainly may help us in evangelism. Mm-hmm. So I want us to consider a question. What happened to these followers of Jesus in the decades right after he was crucified? It's pretty amazing. Many of them scattered out. Sometimes it was because of persecution. They had to flee their homes. They had to move to other places. And what were they telling? Well, they were telling the most important thing that ever happened to them. Jesus conquered death. They were sharing the gospel. By 70 AD, there were churches all over Asia Minor.
Yep. Where Turkey is now, this is right here. There were churches all over Asia Minor. There were churches in what we call Greece, Achaia, and Macedonia. Churches in Italy. Churches in North Africa. By 70 AD. By 300 AD, there were churches in Spain. Churches in Great Britain. Churches in all over Europe. All over North Africa. I mean, they were everywhere.
Because these Christians were going and telling people about Jesus. It's amazing. No automobiles. No motels to stay in for the night. No airplanes. No cell phones. No internet. But everywhere they're going, mostly on foot, they're telling people about Jesus. Jesus was killed. Horrible death. Scourging, crucifixion, died in my place, paid for my sins. And then to prove who was who he said he was, he rose from the dead. They're telling people that. And so that proves, they said, he's God. Nobody but God can do this. He's God. There's no other God. There's no other Lord. Amen. Now think about that. How popular was that message? Well, if people are surrendering to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, it's pretty popular. They love it. They receive it with great joy. That's why so many churches were being established and they were getting excited about Jesus. But if not, they didn't want to hear it. It turns your world upside down, guys. Turned their world upside down, too. Yeah. The Romans had all kinds of gods they worshipped. The main one was the emperor himself. Followers of Jesus were coming along saying, Jesus is Lord, not the emperor, not these other gods. You know what happened? Well, many of them got thrown to the lions. They suffered for that. They were persecuted for that. They were killed for that. And then there were the Jewish leaders. Most of the first Christians were Jews. They told the Jews, hey, you know what? Keeping the law of Moses is not going to work. It's not going to get you there. You can't please God that way because you can't do it. And said, you're sinners just like we are. You're going to have to repent just like we have. You're going to have to trust Jesus. That was not popular with the Jews. They had established a religion based on works, on legalism. Yeah. They didn't want to hear that stuff. And you know what? They stoned Stephen to death, of course, in Acts. But these guys just kept on telling what they'd seen, what they'd heard, and it meant they were persecuted and killed in many cases for not shutting up. And church history says that many, many of them died some pretty horrible deaths. And we can understand, when we just think about it a little bit, unless God is working in somebody's heart, preparing the way, and they're receiving him, like I said, people get angry. When our idols get attacked, we don't like it. We adore our idols. We love our idols. And when they get attacked, we kind of react, sometimes very angrily. Same thing happens today. Christians come along. We worship idols too, you know. It's just different. We don't make these little things out of rock usually, but we worship ourselves. You know, we're our own idols usually. Christians come along and say, you don't get to be your own God. You don't get to decide what's right and what's wrong. God does that. There's a true God. He tells us what's right and what's wrong. We got to repent. And a lot of people get very angry at that now. They really do. And how dare you tell me that I don't get to decide what's right for me? It's my life. I get to decide what's right for me. You intolerant bigot. I mean, that's how they feel.
Yeah.
And some people will go to almost any length to shut up Christians, guys. It's happening. These guys kept preaching. Many of them were killed for it. The earliest records we have and the traditions we have from the early church, that's what I'm going to share with you here, tell us about many of these early apostles and how they were killed. And we learn some of it from the New Testament, you know, James and Stephen. We also learn from the New Testament that they were persecuted so severely they had to flee their homes. The persecution was real, guys. There's a Roman historian, Tacitus. We'll talk more about him later, too, but he wasn't a Christian. But he tells how Nero persecuted the church and killed the Christians. Early church leaders in the first century and the second century tell how these early followers of Christ, the apostles, how they were killed. And there are no documents at all that contradict that, by the way. People who say, those guys didn't really die like that. They don't have any documents. They're just kind of hoping that it's not true. But they did. So some of these historical accounts are not as solid as others. I acknowledge that. But this is the best record we have of what happened to these apostles. Stephen, of course, was stoned in Jerusalem. That's in Acts chapter 7. Matthew was killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged by horses in the streets of Alexandria, Egypt. Luke was hanged in Greece. Peter was crucified upside down. There's very strong evidence for that. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who, by the way, was not even a Christian until Jesus rose from the dead. That's pretty strong evidence in itself that here Jesus must have really risen from the dead. His own half-brother didn't believe until he had risen from the dead. He was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. He survived, and they clubbed him to death. Josephus confirms that he was martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, of course, was killed by a sword in Jerusalem. That's in Acts chapter 12. By the way, there's an early Christian story written in some of the early Christian literature. This is not in the Bible, but that there was a Roman soldier who was watching James and listening to his testimony and to his defense, and he believed, and he went over there with James, and they killed him too. Yeah. Bartholomew was flayed to death by a whip in Armenia. Andrew was beaten severely and crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India. There's pretty strong evidence for that too. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded in Jerusalem. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul, of course, was beheaded by Nero in Rome. Again, the evidence is very strong, and a lot of the early church leaders talk about Paul's martyrdom. So most of these guys and many other first-generation Christians died some pretty horrible deaths. And the amazing thing is, they could have stopped it any time. All these guys had to do was say, hey, wait a minute. Hold on. I'm not really that sure about this. They said maybe he rose from the dead. I heard you. I'm just not really sure. Here, give me the incense. I'll burn it to the emperor. No. That's all they had to do, just not be killed. But they knew he was alive, you see. They couldn't shut up. They were eyewitnesses. He was alive. They'd seen him dead. They'd seen him die. The horrible, grisly, bloody death of scourging and crucifixion. And they knew he was dead. And they knew he was alive. And for 40 days, Jesus walked with these guys. And they hugged his neck. And they saw the scars. They touched them. And they ate with him. And he told them about the kingdom of God. And they fellowshiped with him. And they knew. He's alive. There's no question about it. They were so solid, sure, that they would rather die than renounce it. That's what they did. And sometimes people will say, well, okay, they're martyrs. They're Christian martyrs. Well, that's noble, but they're martyrs today. There are a lot of Muslims who are willing to die for their belief, too. What's the big deal? I mean, you know that. There are all kinds of suicide bombers. We hear about them just about every other day in the news. But here's the difference. Have you ever known of somebody willing to be a martyr, willing to die for what they knew to be a lie? No. Men don't die for what they know to be a lie, you see. These followers of Christ were not dying for something that happened thousands of years before or hundreds of years before. This was all current events for them, you see. It's right there. They were living this out.
Amen.
They'd seen Christ beaten and crucified. They'd seen the risen Christ. Let me ask you another question. Do you think they would have given their lives if all they had to go on was a rumor that Jesus would come back? No. Would you die for a rumor? There's no way. We're not going to die for rumors. Somebody say, I think he's alive. If they didn't see him, they're not going to die for a rumor. Do you think they would have given their lives if all they'd found was an empty tomb? If somebody had found an empty tomb and no body, they couldn't find his body, would you die for an empty tomb? I don't think so. They might have wondered what happened to that body? Wonder what happened? Well, this is strange. This is a mystery. But you wouldn't die because the tomb was empty. Men don't die for what they know to be a lie. They don't even die for what they suspect might not be true. You know, we don't die for that. They knew. They didn't hope. They didn't just suspect. They didn't just hear about. They didn't hear some rumors. They knew he'd risen from the dead. There was no question they'd been with him. And then what do? They seal that testimony with their blood.
That's right.
They died. And their kids and their grandkids, they knew.
Amen.
My grandpa died because he knew Jesus had risen from the dead. And then after that, it continues on. Now that we've got the scriptures, of course, in that next generation, they've got scriptures now. They're reading all about this. What the eyewitnesses said, they wrote it down. And they knew these men wouldn't have died. Our ancestors wouldn't have died just to maintain what they knew to be a lie. It was not a concocted story. The evidence was strong. It was overwhelming. Generation after generation after generation, right on down to today. Here we are. Men don't die for made-up stories. Men don't die for stories they themselves concoct. And for anyone that wants to know the truth, I think that's very, very powerful evidence, guys. There's another thing to consider, several other things to consider, but from a human perspective, these men had absolutely nothing to gain by sticking with that story. Because they faced really intense opposition, so they had nothing to gain. They didn't gain financially. They didn't gain influence or power over men's lives. They didn't gain esteem. They didn't gain prestige. All they got from the world's perspective for their testimonies, for the most part, was ridicule, persecution, and death. But we can understand why some people like to speculate that. So you'll have secularists today say, well, this was guys making up a story so they could get rich off the church or they could get power. Didn't happen in that first generation. But we can understand why they would think that because it has happened since then. They don't know the historical evidence very well. That's their problem. But you can see why they might guess that. It happens from time to time. Some of you may recognize this guy. His name's L. Ron Hubbard. He was a popular science fiction writer back in the last century. He founded a new religion called Scientology. Turned out to be very popular with some celebrities, men and women, wealthy people like these guys. Hubbard stood to gain. He gained financially. He gained an influence over people's lives. And listen, guys, let's admit it. The same can be true today. Sometimes in churches, maybe some of them aren't really churches, they just call themselves churches, but we'll call them pseudo churches, I guess. But there are people out there making a lot of money off religion.
Right.
There really are. That was not the case with these other followers of Jesus,
right,
these early guys. They were hated, they were persecuted, they were killed. All they stood to gain was not in this life. It was eternal life.
Amen.
They knew they were going to be with Jesus. He'd conquered death for himself and for them. They knew it.
Amen.
And by the way, it wasn't just the apostles that saw him alive. About 53 to 55 A.D., about 20, 25 years after Jesus had been crucified, raised from the dead, Paul was in the city of Ephesus. There's some ruins of the city of Ephesus. It was a glorious city in the Roman Empire. It was one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was a huge city. Paul was there sharing the gospel, and he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth.
I can't reach it, but you can see Ephesus right there on the western coast of Turkey. He was there. He wrote the letter to the church of Corinth where he had already been.
And in that letter, he wrote this. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. See, this is just about 20, 25 years after Jesus' resurrection, though some have fallen asleep. What's he saying? He said, guys, one of the reasons so many are becoming believers, one of the reasons so many churches are springing up, is because there were so many people, eyewitnesses, who saw him alive.
Amen.
And by the way, there were over 500 people that saw him at one time. And by the way, most of them are still alive. If you want to go talk to them, go talk to them. Because they'd rather die than renounce what they know to be true about the resurrection of Jesus. So have at it. Go talk. And then we got to remember, all these things happened very, very publicly. When Jesus was doing his ministry, there were thousands of people following him. This was not something hidden. 5,000 fed at one time. That was men, not women and children. And thousands of people were following him. It was a huge event going on. It wasn't something secret. That's what Paul paused to say to Agrippa when he said, Agrippa, you know these things are true. This thing was not done in a corner. Everybody knew about this. Public knowledge. I know I'm being redundant here tonight a lot. I just want to make sure we get it. After Jesus' crucifixion, after he was killed, but before he had risen from the dead, you got a bunch of tentative, fearful followers of Christ. They're hiding. They're cowering. They're fearful. Jesus had been killed. They might be next. And it's a horrible way to die. And then suddenly something happened. And those fearful guys are now incredibly bold, proclaiming a message courageously they knew could get them killed. And it often did, and eventually did for almost all of them. What on earth could explain such a change? Just one thing. Their fear of dying was gone now. They knew Jesus had conquered death. They weren't afraid to die either now. He fixed it for them. And so the number of Christians just kept exploding. The only thing to explain that rapid growth of the early church is Jesus rose from the dead. Some people will try to make a big deal out of secularists. They'll say, well, he appeared to a bunch of followers. But, you know, you can't trust that. They were already followers. He didn't appear to anybody hostile. That's just not true. There was nobody more hostile than the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was brutally persecuting the early church. He was like the Antichrist to these guys. And what happened? Well, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And when he saw Jesus, what happened? He was transformed just like the others. And here was this man who had been such a fierce opponent of the early church. Now he's preaching Jesus. And he himself would rather die than renounce what he knew to be true. Jesus had risen from the dead. He knew it. There are other factors that we need to look at before we start. Some secularists will say, well, the disciples could have stolen the body, you know. Well, first of all, if the disciples were going to steal the body, they would have had to break a Roman seal.
That's right.
The penalty for that was death by crucifixion upside down. And remember, before his resurrection, these guys are hiding. They're fearful. They're terrified. You remember Peter before the resurrection, before Jesus was even killed? He's terrified. Before the rooster crowed, he denied Jesus three times. Can you imagine them having the courage to sneak past those guards and break that seal? I don't think so. Not only that, the stone was massive, maybe 2 tons. Can you picture the apostles, fearful as they were, saying, let's go steal the body? And they're tiptoeing around these sleeping guards, and they're going to move this huge stone. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Not only that, the Roman guards fled. Roman guards did not do that. They never fled their post. Why would they flee their post? They wouldn't flee their post just because some grave robbers came around looking. No, no, no. They fled their post because of something supernatural.
Right.
Jesus rose from the dead.
Amen.
And of course, we've already talked about the fact they're not going to die if they're the ones that stole the body. I mean, it's just unthinkable. I mean, they would steal the body, make up a story he'd risen, and then give your life for that? No, I don't think so. No, 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 no. And then some people said, well, maybe the Jews stole the body, or maybe the Romans stole the body. And again, Jesus' followers would not have died for a missing body. They're just not going to do that. That's a silly story. But if the Jews had stolen the body, or the Romans had stolen the body, quickest way in the world to stop the Christian movement and say, here's his body. He's dead, mutilated body. I mean, you better get out of here. You're going to be just like it, you know. I mean, that's all they had to do is produce the body. They couldn't produce the body. Jews didn't have the body. Romans didn't have the body. The disciples didn't have the body. Jesus had his body. Yeah, he was risen from the dead. And then there's the matter of the grave clothes. This is fascinating, I think. In John chapter 20, we read that Peter went out with the other disciple. John's talking about himself there, Peter and John. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And some people wonder when they read that, they say, why did John say that? What's the significance of these linen cloths? Why was that such a big deal? Very significant to these guys. Because in that day, they used a substance called myrrh to wrap a dead body in grave clothes. And myrrh was a sticky, gummy, resinous substance, kind of like pine rosin before it hardens. If you ever walk through the woods and put your hand up against some resin in it, and it sticks to your hand, you can't hardly get that stuff off. That's what they used to wrap grave clothes. They made it stick, the grave clothes stick to each other into the body. If someone had taken that body, they would have either taken it grave clothes and all, if they were in a hurry, probably just taking the whole thing, because it'd take a while to get all that stuff off. Or if they had have tried to take it off, it would have been a messy, jumbled ball of cloth over there on the side somewhere. Wouldn't have been neat. Instead, we got this picture of grave clothes lying neatly there, kind of like a cocoon that's been left behind by his risen body. And then finally, there's this matter of women being the first witnesses of the resurrection. Women were considered to be unreliable witnesses. In fact, if you remember, some of the disciples had trouble believing him. When they said, he's risen, they said, I don't think so. You guys are making something up, or you're believing something weird. Didn't believe it. So if all this story about Jesus rising from the dead had been concocted by a bunch of men in a room somewhere and said, I tell you what, let's make up a story to get people to follow us, and we'll say Jesus rose from the dead. They're not going to have women being the first eyewitnesses.
No, that's true.
They'd have some influential, powerful, wealthy men who were considered reliable witnesses. By them, anyway. So you see, God's left his fingerprints all over this resurrection. He wanted to see to it. He made sure to see to it that there was plenty of evidence that anybody that wants to know the truth, who's struggling, can see. They can know. Now, I know many will reject it anyway. They just don't want to believe it. Most of the time, it's because they've got sin in their lives they don't want to have to deal with. But if we run into people who honestly want to know, did the resurrection really happen? How can you possibly believe that? God says, here's some evidence that will help you realize this is one of the best attested facts of all history.
Yep.
It's amazing. And if men reject it, it's not because there's not enough evidence. No. There's plenty of evidence. If they reject it, they reject it in spite of the evidence. They reject it because they have an anti-supernatural bias. They're just not going to believe that supernatural things can happen. Miracles can't happen. They've already made up their mind no matter what. And if they saw one with their own eyes, they'd say, no, I'm being tricked somehow. They wouldn't believe. They just made up their minds. They're not going to believe it. But I say, if the evidence points to the miraculous, if the evidence points to supernatural, if the evidence points to God, if the evidence points to the resurrection of Jesus, let's just go with the evidence.
Amen.
Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.
Amen.
He's risen indeed. And so, Father, we thank you tonight that you've given us this incredible, powerful evidence for anyone who wants to see it, that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive. That after he died on that cross to pay for our sins, and after he conquered Satan and hell and death and sin forever and ever, and the grave, and rose from the grave, Lord, thank you that as he is risen to live forever, so shall we, by your grace, rise with him to live forever with you in eternity in your kingdom. And Lord, we know there's a lost world around us that is so confused. They have chosen to not believe. Many of them have rejected you just out of willful choice. They don't want to believe in you. They don't want to see you. They don't want to know the truth. But Lord, we know that many are willing to look at the truth. Help us to be willing to share with them. And we pray you would use your Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and draw them and grant them repentance and faith as they hear these marvelous things that you've left us, this truth, this evidence, so that they too can become followers of Jesus and part of your kingdom before it's too late. Use us, Lord. Strengthen us. And thank you for this information that can help us deal with our own doubts when Satan comes and tries to whip up on us. Lord, thank you that you've given us this. We want to use it well. We want to represent you well. We want to be good followers of Jesus and faithful soldiers. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
God bless you guys. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. It's all Jesus. Amen.